In preparation for Resurrection Sunday last week, we looked at why Jesus had to die. And we discovered that there were four main reasons why he had to die. Do you remember what they were? One was sacrifice. We talked about his substitution, or the $5 word for the day was atonement, that Jesus' blood had to literally wash our sin away or cover our sin. And sin being in the sacrifice and the substitution, that we could have forgiveness of sin. That was one reason why Jesus had to die. Number two, we learned that he had to die because of redemption. We had to be redeemed as sinners, because that's the problem that we all have, is the Bible teaches that we're all sinners who need a Savior. So the idea of redemption is God bought us back. God paid a price. His price was his son, and the price there was the blood of Jesus. But he had to buy us back from sin and from Satan. Then we learned that his death also had to occur for, this is our $10 theological word, propitiation, that we find in the Scriptures, which means to satisfy God's wrath. That God would have righteous wrath for sin and sinners. And if we wanted that to be averted from us, to not fall upon us, then Jesus had to die to be our propitiation. And then we learned, lastly, that he had to die for reconciliation, right? That he had to, we had to be reconciled back to him. Like when I was telling the kids about that chasm of sin and death, and we're on one side and God is on the other, and we are not able to get to God at all. But he provided the means, the bridge, we might even say, that we could be reconciled back to Jesus. And we discovered that the Bible teaches that in order for these things to happen, Jesus absolutely had to die. He had to physically die, and his blood had to be shed. And he did. And we really celebrated that on Friday evening at our Good Friday service. And we kind of stopped there. It didn't deal with anything having to do with Sunday morning and the resurrection. But have you ever thought of this? Have you ever thought of what if Jesus had stayed dead? What if he never resurrected? What if he never came back to life? What would that mean? What are the implications of that? What would that mean for the Christian? Anything? It would mean everything. Everything. Now, I started writing about the doctrine of the resurrection in this month's Bodybuilder. You can get a copy of it out there. And if there is one doctrine that the whole of Christianity is dependent on, the doctrine of the resurrection is that one. Really, Christianity stands or falls based on the literal and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, then Christianity just collapses. It falls apart. Look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 19. Go ahead and turn there. Grab your Bibles, or there might be a Bible in the pew in front of you. 1 Corinthians, it's over there in the New Testament. You have the Gospels, and then you have Acts and Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. And Jim had alluded to this morning. And we're going to look at some different parts of this passage, because it's an amazing passage that tells us about the resurrection of Jesus and why it was so important. So 1 Corinthians 15, and right now we're just going to read verses 12 to 19. And then we'll look at a little bit more later on here. Now, Paul was dealing with some people in the church that were denying the future resurrection of believers, because that was something that Jesus had taught, and we've seen in the Scriptures, that all believers, all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a future hope to look forward to. And that future hope is our own literal bodily resurrection. We're not just going to be some spirit beings floating around in heaven, you know, with our wings strumming harps. Anything but. You will be reunited with your body, but you will have a perfect body, and you will live in a perfect world. Amen indeed. He says this, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 to 19. Now, if Christ is preached, meaning the gospel is proclaimed, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Because that's what they were saying. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, meaning supposedly, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, fallen asleep, they're a euphemism for being dead, who have died knowing Christ, have perished. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, some people were saying that there will be no resurrection of believers' bodies to eternal life. And if this is so, then what Paul makes the point here is, okay, if that's true, then Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. And if Jesus hasn't been raised, then our preaching's in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Those who proclaim this are actually false witnesses. God is powerless to raise from the dead. Faith is also worthless. You're still in your sins, and therefore you are still responsible for your sins. And of course, the Bible says that the wages of our sin, meaning our disobedience to God, is death. Those who have already died have perished in hell, and there is nothing more than this life. Therefore, if that's all true, we are most to be pitied. We are to be pitied because really we don't have any hope then. We have only the hope that this life offers. That's it. You die, it's over. Call that annihilationism. There's no soul, there's no afterlife, there's no nothing. It's just nothing. He said, we are most to be pitied then. The respected English pastor W.J. Sparrow Simpson, that's a name, huh? Had this to say, quote, if the resurrection is not historic fact, then the power of death remains unbroken, and with it the effect of sin. And the significance of Christ's death remains uncertified, and accordingly, believers are yet in their sins, precisely where they were before they heard of Jesus' name. Meaning, if we are still in our sins, and the wages of sins is death and hell, that's all any of us have to look forward to. Theologian William Lane Craig also comments, quote, without the belief in the resurrection, the Christian faith could not have come into being. The disciples would have remained crushed and defeated men. Even had they continued to remember Jesus as their beloved teacher, his crucifixion would have ever silenced any hopes of his being the Messiah. The cross would have remained the sad and shameful end of his career. The origin of Christianity, therefore, hinges on the belief of the early disciples that God had raised Jesus from the dead. So this morning, I want to show you and five reasons why Jesus had to live. Five reasons from God's Word why He had to live. Last week was why He had to die, because He had to, but He also had to live. It was imperative. One, Jesus had to live so that the promises of God would be fulfilled. Turn with me to Acts 13. Just back up a couple of books from 1 Corinthians there. We go backwards, we have Romans, and then we have Acts. And look at chapter 13. And we'll see why Jesus had to live so that the promises of God would be fulfilled. Look at verse 32. This is, Luke was writing the book of Acts. And here's what's written. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, meaning died, and was laid among his fathers, and underwent decay, meaning he stayed dead in the grave, body decayed. But he, whom God raised, did not undergo decay. In other words, God promised that Jesus would live. He promised it. He gave us that promise. And he also promised that the Messiah, who is Jesus, would be king over an everlasting kingdom that all believers would be a part of. He said this in the book of Daniel. We just read this in our men's Bible study. He says, Daniel writes, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Talking about Jesus there. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, talking about God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. But the saints, meaning the believers, all Christians, of the highest one, will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. He's talking about you and me there. As far as you are a Christian, a believer in Christ Jesus, those are the two probably greatest promises, that Christ would be raised from the dead, and that so should we, and that we would get to live and partake and be a part of this eternal kingdom with Jesus forever and ever and ever. And friends, he could not do this if he stayed in the grave. If he stayed dead, these promises would mean nothing. They wouldn't be promises. Then God would be called a liar. And if God could be called a liar, he would cease to be God. Because that is one of God's characteristics. His attributes is that he cannot lie, will not lie. Number two, Jesus had to live to prove that he was God. He had to live to prove that he was God. Romans 1:4 is speaking of God's Son, Christ Jesus. And Paul writes, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, not that it hadn't already been said and proven that Jesus was God. I mean, Jesus, when he was alive, said several times that he was God. We also had God saying that Jesus was God. We had the disciples and others saying that he was God. And of course, he had all of his miracles and his healings, the amazing, incredible things that he did in his life to prove that he was God. But you might say that the resurrection sealed the deal. It was the deal sealer. For only the power of God could raise someone from the dead. Why? Well, because as maker and creator of the universe, including all of humanity, God alone holds the power of life and death in his hands. Deuteronomy 32:39 confirms this, where it says, see now that I am he, this is God speaking, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Friends, if there is any doubt left in anyone's minds about whether or not this man Jesus was truly God, the resurrection absolutely 100% proved it. And here's another interesting little tidbit. None of the other major religions of the world claim to have a leader who came back from the dead. And in fact, Jesus is the only human being in all of history, the history of the world, to ever raise himself from the dead. C.S. Lewis said this in his book, Mere Christianity. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. You can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You might have heard it said, Jesus, for all of us, he will be one of three things because of his claims. You either have to acknowledge Jesus as an out-and-out liar because he said, I and the Father are one. He said, quite matter-of-factly, that he is God and proved it with his resurrection. So you either need to call him a liar, or you would call him a lunatic, that he is the craziest person that ever walked the earth to say such things and to go to his own death for saying such things, or you would have to find him Lord. It's one of the three. It has to be. Number three, Jesus had to live to justify us. He had to live to justify us. Romans 4:25 says, He who was delivered over because of our transgressions, meaning our sins, and was raised because of our justification. So what is this word justification? That's our $5 theology word for the morning. Justification is a legal term. Whereas once somebody's legal debt has been paid, then that debt is completely absolved in the eyes of God. What's more, not only is the guilty party completely forgiven of their debt of sin, but they are actually declared innocent, completely righteous in their standing with God. And you might say again, well, okay, so wait a minute. How does this relate back to the resurrection, to Jesus rising from the dead? Well, think about it. If Christ hadn't raised from the dead, what would we have to put our faith in? Because the next verse in Romans 5:1 says, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we might say faith in what? What are we to have faith in? What, a man who had supposedly forgiven our sins, but was dead in the grave and just stayed dead? Is that what we're to have faith in? I mean, how would we know? How would we know that our sins had been forgiven if he laid dead in the grave? How would we know that our slate had been wiped clean and we had been declared innocent? How would we know forgiveness and justification had actually been accomplished? What's the point of forgiveness and being justified if we thought that in this life we would just die and then life would cease to exist? What would be the point? If life just ceased to exist, hey man, go out, eat, drink, and be merry. Have a good time. Sin. Do all you want. Because when it's over, right? No consequences. It's all wrapped up in Jesus' resurrection. Because if Jesus didn't resurrect, what proof would we have of eternal life? None. There would be no proof. Therefore, there would be no hope because there would be no eternal life for us if Jesus couldn't even attain it for himself. Imagine if I told you that at the end of the summer, I was going to give you all $1 million. Each of you. And just to prove that I was able to do so, I would come up with half of it by July 4th. But when July 4th rolled around, I didn't have any. Zero. Zilch. Nothing. You probably at this point wouldn't have much faith that I would give it to you, the whole amount, by the end of summer. In fact, you would have zero faith because all you received from me was an empty promise. Likewise, if we didn't have some assurance of eternal life, faith would be absolutely meaningless because we would say, what is it we have faith in? This guy who walked the earth and then died? Whoopee! No, the answer, yeah, nothing. We wouldn't have faith in anything. Justification, being made righteous in the eyes of God because of the resurrection, goes like this. Our debt, as all human beings, is sin and death. And Jesus paid the price for that sin and death with His blood. And then His resurrection becomes the proof of God's acceptance of that payment for our sin. And we who receive the free gift of Jesus' payment are not only absolved completely of the debt, but have a completely righteous standing with God from that point on into eternity. It doesn't mean that we won't still sin, but God will not ever count any sin against us ever again. As Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Pastor, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? It means that you have believed the gospel. It means that you too have realized that you are a sinner and that your sin is going to send you to this place called hell for eternal punishment. But yet God so loved the world, He so loved you, each one of you, that He would give His Son Jesus, that He would die and pay the price with His blood, but then glory upon glories, He would rise again from the dead to prove to you that you indeed could have eternal life. If you too would repent of your sins and believe in Him, believe what He did for you on this cross. And all it means then is just coming to Him and just saying, Lord Jesus, that is me. I am sorry for my sin, and Lord, I want to follow You. I want to follow You. It is as simple as that when said with a true and right heart. Number four, Jesus had to live to guarantee our future. He had to live to guarantee our future, because Philippians 3:20-21 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body, meaning our physical body, of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Jesus rose from the dead and He walked around the earth for 40 more days with a real body. It was what we would call a glorified body. It now was this body that could do amazing things. The Bible even talks about Him appearing in the room through walls and a locked door to be with the disciples. And yet at the same time, they thought He was a ghost, right? And He said, no, come here, touch me, feel me. Watch, I'm going to eat. He eats, shows Him that He indeed is a real human being, raised from the dead. And this is the promise and the hope that we all have too, because Romans 8:23 says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. It's that thing of, as a Christian, in your sin-cursed body going, pulling your hair out, going, I don't want to sin anymore, God. I don't want to have disease. I don't want to feel sad or angry. Or that day is coming, friends. It is coming. 1 Corinthians, going back to that chapter 15 that we read a little bit from earlier, 20-23 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Asleep means what? Dead. Good. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so, meaning just in the physical line, human physical bodies, you know, like Adam, we all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. In Christ, meaning true believers, people that have repented of their sins and trusted in what Christ did on the cross for them. but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, which we've seen, right? He's already resurrected. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. So when Jesus returns to receive us to himself, whether you've already died or whether you're still alive on the earth, you will go to be with him and be given that brand new glorified body. 1 Corinthians 15, continuing in verse 50, says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood, meaning our physical bodies, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable," meaning our flesh and blood are sinful, sin-cursed physical bodies right now. "Behold," verse 51, "I tell you a mystery," meaning this was something that people didn't know before. This is new revelation here that Paul is giving to the people. "We will not all sleep or be dead," right? "But we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable," meaning again this earthly sinful body we have, "will have put on the imperishable," meaning that future glorified body that we look forward to, "and this mortal will have put on immortality," meaning you will never die, "then will come about the saying that is written," and the choir sang this morning, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The implied answer is, it's gone. It's gone. There is no sting of death anymore, because death will never again be. "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Ever have those days where you just think, what is going on? What is going on in this life? What is going on with my family? Or what is going on with my kids? Or what is going on with my physical body? Or what is going on with disease? And what is going on with the world? And what is going on with the economy? And what is going on with war? And the list goes on and on and on. And yet we are told that we are to just be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, because your toil for the Lord, it's not in vain. There is hope, a future hope. Friends, Jesus Christ's literal and bodily resurrection from the dead assures us beyond the shadow of a doubt that these scriptures are true. And we too will all be given a glorified body, a perfect body at his return. And when our bodies are raised from the dead, we too will experience complete victory over death that came as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve. And then, friends, our redemption will be complete. Now, here's what's really cool. Along with this, and I know Jim read this, I think it was this morning up on the mountain, the redemption of the world is something that only a resurrected Redeemer could do. And he will do. Because we're not going to have these great brand new bodies in this sin-cursed earth that we call our planet right now. But Colossians 1:19-20 says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him," meaning all the fullness of God would dwell in his Son, that Jesus would be God, "and through him," Jesus, "to reconcile all things to himself," not just people, not just our bodies, all things, "having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." And in fact, Revelation 21:1 has John writing, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea, because it was burnt up." As 2 Peter 3:10 says, "The old will be burnt up, and the Lord will make brand new heavens and earth." Okay, imagine. Just imagine this for a minute. Having a body that never experiences sickness. you will have a body that will never experience disease. It will never experience pain or sorrow or suffering or hurt of any kind. You will not experience sin at all. There won't be any lying or cheating or stealing or backstabbing or gossiping or immorality. There will be no war, but only peace. It makes me think, you know, not to say you know where anybody's at, but it doesn't seem like John Lennon was necessarily a believer. But man, that would have been a reason for him to be. That was his mantra, peace, no war, you know. There won't be war. There will be only peace. Now imagine getting to live with that body in a world that has not been tainted by sin. It has not been tainted by the curse. There will be perfect weather. There won't be floods. There won't be tornadoes. There won't be hurricanes. There won't be earthquakes. There will be no disease. There will be no starvation. There will be no star thistle. Yes. There will be no poison oak. There won't be cancer. There won't be tumors. There won't be even flus or colds. There will be no wild beasts. There will be no wild beasts hunting each other, trying to kill each other, or trying to hunt us and kill us. There will just be pure perfection. And lastly, number five, Jesus lived to guarantee a final judgment. Acts 17 says, verses 30 to 31. Go ahead and turn there. Acts 17, verses 30 to 31. This is Paul. He's been preaching a sermon in Athens, and he wraps it up with this call to the people after he has shared the gospel. And this is what we all need to hear, especially if you have never turned to Jesus Christ to forgive your sins. But he says in Acts 17, 30 to 31, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Repent just means to turn away from your sin, but not just turn from your sin, but to make a 180 and to turn to God. To turn to His Word, to turn to His Son, Jesus. Verse 31, because, here's the reason why He's calling everybody to repentance, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. You say, well, wait a minute, Jesus didn't come to judge, right? When He came to share the gospel and to show people how to repent and believe. But when He comes back, it ain't going to be pretty for those that don't know Him. Because He will come back as the judge. And He will make war with all of those who have not believed in Him, including Satan and his minions. Like Romans 3:25, speaking about Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. So we saw in that last scripture that He's overlooking the times of ignorance. And then we also see that He has had this forbearance and passed over sins previously committed. Forbearance meaning to literally hold back. It was sometimes used of a truce between two warring parties. Rather than destroying every person the moment he or she sins, God graciously has held back His judgment. If you are all here, He has graciously held back His judgment because you are still sitting here. God would have been just. He would have been completely righteous that when Adam and Eve sinned, to have destroyed them both and with them the entire human race. He would have been totally in His right to have done so because people were guilty of their sin and the wages of sin was death. But in His goodness and His forbearance, He has withheld His judgment for a period of time. But then we read in Acts, don't take that lightly though, folks. Because the time will end when either you will die and go to be before your Maker, and judgment will be pronounced, or he will return. Both times it will be too late. We see in Acts 17:30-31 that God will not allow his forbearance and great patience to last forever. Today, friends, is the day to repent. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Why? Well, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. And this day is coming, friends. You see, when Jesus returns, he will return to judge. And the proof of this is in the resurrection. Friends, do not let Satan lull you into a false sense of comfort and ease with this world. You know, maybe things are going well for you in your life. Man, you have a good life. You're like, yeah, things are good. Maybe you're even retired. All is well. You know, you're enjoying life. You're doing the things that you've always wanted to do. But yet you're just kind of pushing God aside, thinking, you know, I'll get to him someday. But really, what do I need him now for? Everything going just the way I planned it, just the way I wanted it to. Or maybe you're in the middle of your life and you're busy. Life is busy. You're busy with your job. You're busy with your career. You're busy raising a family. You're busy with the kids and school and sports and ballet and music and busy with teenagers. Oh, man, that's busy. Maybe you're busy trying to make money and buy houses and buy cars and buy boats and buy big screen TVs and buy jewelry and travel and everything. You're just busy with everything. And frankly, you're just too busy for God. Maybe you'll get to him, you know, when things calm down a bit and when the kids are out of the house, then I can focus on God. Or maybe you're in school and there is just so much going on around you. Each day it's new and exciting, whether you're in elementary school, middle school, high school, college. You have so much to do. There's so much to learn. There's so many things to experience, and you have relationships to pursue and friends to hang out with and sports to play and clubs to go to and homework to do and movies to watch and iPods to listen to and malls to hang out in. And your list goes on, and you want to do it all. And oh yeah, then there's God. Yeah, but God is just so passé, you know? He's just kind of yesterday's news. He's not real exciting. He's really boring. And yet tonight, friends, your life may be required of you. And if this is so, you will quickly realize as you stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the righteous judge, none of that stuff will matter. Not a drop of it. And you might think to yourself while you are standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, why didn't I make time for God? Why didn't I just take a little closer look at this Jesus person? Why didn't I repent of my sins and believe in him, the one who could have given me the two things that I needed the most, forgiveness of sins and eternal life? And maybe you even, you know, start to speak to Jesus and you try to explain and you want to apologize to him and to ask for, please, one more chance because now I do want to repent. I do want to believe. And he cuts you off. It is too late. And you hear these last words, the last words that you will ever hear from the judge of the living and the dead, as he says to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Friends, this does not have to be you. It does not have to be. And so I stand here as the preacher, begging, pleading, that each one would not leave here this morning before he has repented of his sins and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior, to be the Lord of their life. And you think, well, what do I have to do? Not much. Believe it to be true. And as we pray here in just a sec, say that prayer to him. Lord, I'm sorry. I want your forgiveness of sins, and I believe that you died for me and that you rose from the dead for me, and I want to follow you. Because Jesus did die for you, and He resurrected for you, and now He waits for you with arms open wide because He loves you. And He wants you to have hope, and He wants you to have that eternal future with Him. Receive the free gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life from the God who reigns from heaven above. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this Easter day, this Resurrection Sunday, when God, we exalt you, we praise you, we worship you, we are humbled before you. Lord, we put our faces in the dirt because you are great and we are sinners. But yet, God, you lift us up and raise us up, and you will raise us up to eternal glory. And we thank you for that, God. If there is anyone here that needs to receive that free gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins by way of your Son, I pray that they would do so right now. That they would say in their heart of hearts, God, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. Thank you that you died for my sin. Thank you that you rose from the dead for my sin and for my eternal life. And I trust you and I believe in you, and I want to follow you. And if you have prayed that prayer this morning, rest assured you will walk out of here a saved person who has only glorious things to look forward to. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. Thank you for your resurrection. Amen.